All right, so I'm going to begin with a reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. I love that. Except that it goes on to say, but you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. People of Zion, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. So when I received an email from Dave and Matt McGill this fall asking me to speak to y'all today, I had some pretty extraordinary initial deliberations about how my talk would go. I'm going to blow them away, I thought. Socks will literally be flying through the air because what I have to say is going to knock the socks off of their actual feet. I'm going to speak with such rapture that they will be in awe as if they were listening to some notable orator like Winston Churchill or Al Pacino. I'm going to paint a picture of the gospel with such beauty and intelligence that they'll wonder, does she even need Jesus? Probably not. And after the conference, they'll all return home and tell their friends about this life-changing talk they heard in Tyler, Texas, given by an exceptionally attractive girl named Charlotte Goetz. If you're thinking that rant sounds kind of familiar, then you're right. Check out this video. That's at least the sound of my heart. I don't know about y'all's. So you can see the resemblance between me and Ursula here. I have a lot of different selves, I would say. And one of the most hideous is my Ursula self, which you could really also call my Israelite self. Ursula me wants to feel meaningful, valuable, powerful, in total control. She name drops. In Isaiah's language, Ursula would have none of it. Instead of resting, she wants to flee on her own swift horses. She wants to rule. And just as God says to Noah in Genesis 8, every inclination of my heart has been bent this way since childhood. The first time I can remember wanting these things for myself was in the sixth grade, when I would have done anything close to breaking my best friend's legs in order to land the lead in a school musical. Instead, I wildly botched my audition song in a scene of total public humiliation and thus became the most rousing member of the chorus in the history of the school's theater program. The Ursula in me is real. She is indignant, and she wants a freaking crown. But if you've seen The Little Mermaid, we all remember how that turned out. My favorite part of that scene is the fish and the crab being like, oh, we like avert your eyes. I feel like that's so anytime I fail, that's what everybody around me is like, oh God, like, it's happening. So Ursula was cut down. Her pursuers were swifter, if we're going back to Isaiah. So instead of trying too hard to impress you today, which would most likely result in a disaster, sort of like the belly popping thing that just happened, I thought I'd paint you the full picture of my Ursula self, or like John said last night, my signs of Jonah. The many other times I have looked to rise, to flee, and instead God in his wisdom, mercy, and grace has cut me down. I drink some water. It all began with Prince William. It's true. I was entering the seventh grade, and Princess Diana had just tragically died in a car accident. That was when her dreamy eldest son, gorgeously vulnerable in his grief, came into my line of sight. So, y'all are hurting my feelings right now. I don't know. This is a period in my life that I've long kept under wraps, so congratulations, I'm outing myself to you here today. Middle school and my lofty but surely attainable plans for romantic love, personal fulfillment, and international domination. Ursula, I see you, woman. So, in many ways, my obsession with the Duke of Cambridge was rooted in a sort of anywhere but here fantasy. I was a daydreamer to the core, and for two beautiful years, my mind drifted from Kensington Palace to Eton School to Wimbledon, from thrones to scepters to crown jewels. This is not an ad for Dasani. I wrote William letters, actual letters, almost like Santa Claus. It was like Prince William, Buckingham Palace. Not even sure that's where he lived. But I made it my mission to learn everything about him so that I'd be all caught up to speed by the time we surely met. I had a bulletin board covered in black and white pictures of him I'd printed off of the AOL dial-up. And Sir Elton John's Candle in the Wind played on repeat every afternoon as I laid cheek to carpet on the soft blue floor of my bedroom, dreaming up a plan for how I'd one day become queen. I was so convinced that my future was on a throne that my parents even began to buy into it. They are here today, so they can regrettably confirm all of this to you later. If they ever wavered in their certainty, revealing any doubt at all in regards to my royal future, I'd break down in sobs and accuse them of not believing in me. It is a true story that I still have in my possession a Bible from my mom and dad that instead of being embossed with a classic monogram of my name, says HRH, Her Royal Highness, Queen Charlotte. That's great parenting. So successfully convincing Prince William to marry me was critical for several reasons. It would mean I had some sort of power over my very powerless seeming existence. I had begun to feel this deep sense of unrest about my life. It was not going well, as you may or may not have suspected from the photograph. I was a chubby ADD middle schooler who had suffered a mouthful of braces since the first grade. That's right, 9 years of orthodontia. Let me do the math for you. Nabbing the prince would mean that life really could encapsulate everything I had imagined while I wasn't paying attention in class. A fabulous adventure story, and probably most important of all, it would mean that I was worthy of love by the highest order in all the land, a future king. Of course, while I don't actually remember it happening, I'm positive that around this time, some well-meaning evangelical person in my life took advantage of this clinical obsession to point out the obvious. Something like, Charlotte, do you realize that at this very minute, you are already loved by a king? His name is Jesus. Let me stop you right there, Mrs. So-and-so. This is a little out of Jesus's wheelhouse, okay? So just back on up. Like most middle schoolers, everything about my life seemed shaky and uncertain at the time. Was I beautiful? Was I smart, even though I didn't make the grades? Was I capable of greatness? Was I lovable? Acquiring William, becoming queen, and let's be clear about something, I was going to become queen, would be proof, if you will, that all of these things were true. Now, this obsession became less public as I made my way into high school, where it was not as cool to actually believe you were going to marry a prince. On bad days, I'd start to convince myself I really was crazy. And on good days, I viewed my love for William as an exciting secret that all of these people would know about one day after my internationally televised wedding. Sadly, as we all know by now, God had other plans for the young prince. First, let's just name the very large elephant in the room. The guy peaked early. Just saying. On the other hand, you're all thinking it, I mean. But I went the opposite direction a little bit. So, you know, rare. And then he up and married somebody else. That was the best picture I could find of her. So, I was cut off at the knees by God and Kate Middleton. I would have to find another way to achieve the affirmation that I so longed for. As years passed, that desire warped into this full-on Ursula self I mentioned earlier, the one that's going to spew theological fireworks all over this room today. But check out the middle portion of that original clip from The Little Mermaid.
You pitiful, insignificant fool!
Look out!
Now I am the ruler of all the ocean! The waves obey my every whim! And all its toils bow to my power!
I feel that this clip could literally be a stolen scene from my tactics as a mother, a wife, and a career woman. Matthew Schneider, who is a preacher at the Advent in Birmingham, gave a great sermon a few months ago. In it, he talked about the need for us to abdicate our thrones, these unevangelized places in our hearts and our lives where we are still ruling as kings and queens. I found that just beautiful. But as I thought about it further, it occurred to me I have never really willingly abdicated anything in my entire life. I mean, you saw what I'm up against. And so time and again, the Lord has stepped in to dethrone me. I grip so tightly to my power and my reign, my blessed little self-salvation projects, that God must rally something like a mutiny and a mob, swift pursuers, to bring me down. These Israelite Ursula instincts are in all our hearts, right? From that very first temptation in Eden, we have looked for strength, power, and affirmation inside ourselves, outside of ourselves, and every place in between. But we so seldom look to God until we have run out of all our other options. Even when it comes to Christian service, ministry, kingdom work, our thoughts and motives are often totally warped. We are driven, at least in part, by what's in it for us: purpose, meaning, success, righteousness, the list goes on. But all of this, I believe, in pursuit of this holy grail of proof that despite obvious evidence to the contrary, we might be lovable. In the fall of 2012, I was engaged to my husband, Alex, and I really thought I'd identified where I would find my purpose in life, this evidence that I'd been looking for that would prove how great and how lovely I really was. Here was my plan. I'd heroically bring my wisdom to the world, build my castle from a schoolhouse, and reign from the whiteboard with a dry erase marker as my scepter. I was going to become a teacher. The school I applied to was a startup classical school, and my goal was to teach high school English. After my interview, though, the principal and headmaster chatted for a moment, and then they let me know that this specific position had been filled, but they planned to combine the fifth and sixth grade that year due to lack of enrolled fifth graders, and they thought I might be perfect for that job. Guys, skipping over the fact that it is a horrible idea to combine two grades, did your vision ever not go white when someone told you you'd be perfect for something? These guys told me they saw something in me, that I was special, that they needed me, which kind of starts to sound like a scene from like an after prom thing in a movie. But it worked. I was totally sold. Vision, white. In the end, I think I was sold less by the actual position and more by the allure of this savior role I'd be filling. And like many people starting out in a new career, everything about my life seemed shaky and uncertain at the time. Was I smart enough? Was I disciplined enough? Was I capable of greatness? Was I worthy of what they saw in me? If I could succeed at this job, And let's be clear about something. I was going to succeed at this job. I'd have my proof that all these things were true. As it turned out, I would be teaching 13 different subjects each week. Maybe two I was sort of qualified to teach. I'd struggle for actual air. During the almost 3 months I taught there before I was fired, only several days after Alex and I returned from our honeymoon. Here's what happened. 2 days after our honeymoon, I run a thesaurus exercise from our assigned curriculum. We read from a story about Helen Keller and look up alternative synonyms for different words. Ooh. The particular sentence is something like, Helen feels excited that she can finally understand sign language. The word is feel. The kids flip through their thesauruses and call out various synonyms for feel, some correct, some incorrect. One student eventually says, what about grope, Mrs. Getz? I'm taken aback, not prepared to explain this term to fifth and sixth graders. I fumble and say something to the tune of, no, we're looking for the emotional sense of the word feel, not the physical sense of the word. But I make the mistake of stumbling over my words just enough so that the kids begin to suspect that there is something saucy about this word. What does it mean, Mrs. Getz? What does it mean? They beg. I panic. I choke. And then finally, well, it would be like if Johnny slapped Susie on the butt. That's the end. And the next day I was fired. Over the word grope. You can laugh. So this time, it wasn't a duchess, but an uncouth word that dethroned me. Cut me down from my very high, very swift horse. It's an entertaining story, to be sure, when I tell it in hindsight, but it was truly one of the most devastating, painful, and humiliating experiences of my life. I felt immensely guilty, but wasn't really positive I was in the wrong. I felt like an absolute failure. And for days, my face and neck were literally covered in hives from what was quickly turning into a bit of a psychosomatic episode. I had let the school down in this really weird and public way. I had not lived up to their expectations of me. I had nosedived in a scene of ridiculous fanfare, and I was furious at both God, the school, and myself. I had prayed and prayed that if it wasn't his will for me to get this job, then the school would give it to someone else. And yet here I was, like the wayward Israelites, a flagstaff on a mountaintop, a banner on a hill, totally exposed. And there's that dire question again, right? Am I valuable? Am I lovable? At the time, I thought that answer was pretty clear from the situation. And it wasn't good, y'all. Did not think I was valuable or lovable. But over the weeks and months, this small thought would slip in and out of my mind that maybe it was God's plan for me to have this job, and maybe it was also his plan to take it away from me. I didn't really know what to do with that thought at the time, and it's still a little murky now, to be honest. But a week or so after I was fired, I emailed one Dave Zoll and asked him if I could start writing for Mockingbird. A new purpose, right? This was where I'd thrive. This was where I'd shine, not before fifth and sixth graders, but before, you know, theological and intellectual elite. You know, we're all Mockingbird. But this was my proof, right? Ursula. I wrote a couple of articles over the next few weeks, feeling pretty great about myself amidst a really identity-shattering time, and then realized I was pregnant with a honeymoon baby, which in a lot of cases is a really good thing. But at the time, it was about as shocking to me as if I had woken up with a trash can instead of legs. This is what it looks like to be cut down. Needless to say, pregnancy brain, total disbelief, and exhaustion from creating another human led to my brief time at Mockingbird coming to yet another untimely end. Obviously, you all know now, because I'm standing here in front of you, that it was a hiatus and not an end, but I did not know it at the time. I did not know it. So anyway, in case you couldn't keep up with that timeline, married, fired, pregnant, and my burgeoning writing career down the pooper all in the same month. this is what it looks like to be dethroned in capital letters. But, hey now, let's not forget this new identity. Mother! Surely this is the very reason why people become parents, to find lasting fulfillment, power, control, and a place where they can finally feel like they're succeeding. Yeah. Having a baby means I'll actually birth a person into the world who is bound by genetics to love and obey me. At the time, I really did think that motherhood might answer all of these painful questions I had about myself. That all this crazy and difficult stuff had happened because I was really going to blow it out of the water as a parent. Let me tell you a quick story that will fully encapsulate how that notion has played out. So one of the most stunning jewels in my parenting crown is my ability to run an impenetrable sleeping schedule. As daytime alpha of my household, my kids nap every afternoon at 1 p.m., and they go to bed not a minute after 6:30 p.m. at night. Every day. Until a few months ago, when my son, Ford, decided he was not interested in napping anymore. Thus, we entered the dreaded phase when a kid refuses to nap, but still needs to nap, but if he does nap, he won't fall asleep that night until, like, 3 a.m. A few weeks ago, I realized just how brightly I was shining in this role as mother. On that afternoon, I had picked up my kids from school, and the entire ride home, the three of us fought over whether or not they were going to nap. Let's be clear about something. They were going to nap. After about a half hour at home of yelling and bargaining with both God and my kids, I finally strong-armed Ford to go to the bathroom and put on his pull-ups. Then I went and sung my daughter Margot to sleep. Everything was under control. When I returned to check on Ford's progress, though, he was not in his pull-ups, but instead fully dressed and playing with toys in his room. Totally defeated, I said to him with a dramatic exhale, "You're not going to nap today, are you?" And he responded without even looking up from his Legos, "I'm not going to nap today, but I might nap tomorrow, and if I do, you're going to give me a present, okay?" This is not what the leader of the house really wants to hear. That actually happened. Dethroned, right? A few years ago, I wrote a book that nobody wanted to publish. Dethroned. Right around that time, my family and I decided we were going to settle in Alabama. And then my husband was not offered a job in Alabama, but in California. Dethroned. In California, my one-year-old daughter knocked out her two front teeth on a ladder while I was scrolling through Instagram. Dethroned. And then this year, I found out I have lupus, a disease that is particularly comical to live with in a place like sunny California, and that sunlight is one of its main triggers. So I'm the one at the beach, hidden beneath an umbrella and a large hat and layers upon layers of bulky UPF protective garb. Dethroned. But in all of this cutting down, the stripping bare, and the bringing me to my knees, I cannot look to myself for rescue. I cry, "Help." And what king or queen says something like this? I'm guessing that all of you in this room have similar stories barbed throughout your own lives. And these are obviously just a few of mine. Some are humorous, others are totally dramatic. And if you do have these stories, you know how absolutely exhausting it is to keep your kingdoms up and running, happy and well-fed. It is a burden like I have never known. To fail would be to confirm this awful suspicion that I really am nobody, a total screw-up, incapable of keeping it together, and undeserving of love. And there is even a sort of dethroning and actually succeeding in your self-salvation projects. Maybe it's a new house, a hot bod, a promotion, or a book deal, for instance. You've got everything you wanted, and you realize with a sharp discomfort that this wild success did not offer the proof of your worth in the way you were hoping. Amidst some healthy anger toward God, I have found myself puzzled by these two facts: that God has written my steps before I take them, and that he also works all things towards good. All things. Even the whole British monarchy debacle. If we believe Scripture and that these two things are true, then there is an unlikely but distinct grace in our failures. There is a grace in the terrible experience of being broken down. And there's even grace in that terrible experience of realizing that every wonderful thing you have is still not enough. Mockingbird defines grace like this: God's unmerited favor towards human beings, his one-way sacrificial love for sinful men and women who deserve anything but. What a bizarre and uncomfortable thought that God shows favor to us in cutting us off at the knees. But also, what strange relief. W.H. Auden said this: God is love, we are taught as children to believe. But when we first begin to get some inkling of how he loves us, we are repelled. It seems so cold indeed, not love at all as we understand the word. So what, therefore, is the favor, the benefit to us, the grace in failure? I think that when God dethrones us in a way, he is unmasking our need for help. And he knows we are at our strongest when we are paradoxically at our weakest. Just look at the scripture we began with today from Isaiah 30. God is speaking to Judah here, his beloved kingdom. And he tells them outright that he is going to bring them down by way of the Babylonians because their king was getting a little braggy about his gold. He says, I will give you bread of adversity and water of affliction. He's going to give it to them. But Isaiah also says, God longs to be gracious to you, and how gracious will he be when you cry for help? And God is going to show the Israelites his grace by bringing them down. So check out how Isaiah 30 continues to that end. It says, he will send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkey that work the soil will eat fodder and mash spread out with fork and shovel. In the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. Healing the wounds he inflicted, that like just does something to my brain. But it also sounds a lot to me like Jesus dead and raised. And it sounds a lot like what he does to me and all my delusional longings for self-glory. God gives us bread of adversity and water of affliction. But y'all, bread and water are two things that keep us alive. So somehow, what we're hearing here in Isaiah is that adversity and affliction can similarly bring us some sort of life. When we suffer, when we are out of options, God opens wide the path to the only destination where we might find actual, profound, and lasting love, acceptance, and rest from all the many swift horses. Where the night will be like day, and we will weep no more. What strange, great love is this? As kings and queens of our own kingdoms, whether that's in the home, in ministry, in our jobs, our art, our social status, we grasp at straws on a perilously steep upward climb that does not have a ceiling. But when that ladder is blessedly busted, we are face to face with our actual help. And he broke himself on a cross in an act of pure grace, just as he sometimes breaks us. I recently heard a story about a man who was dethroned in the most tragic way, and some of you may have heard it, so hear it again. In the 1800s, Horatio Spafford was a successful lawyer and real estate investor in Chicago. He was married with five children, so Horatio Spafford was truly a man on top. Then, in 1871, his many fortunes were destroyed in the Great Chicago Fire. Soon after that, he lost his four-year-old son to scarlet fever. Needing a change of scenery after a few unimaginably difficult years in Chicago, the Spaffords decided to join some friends in Europe. But a week before their ship was to sail, Horatio was detained on business. So he sent his wife and four daughters along and would join them in a few weeks. On November 22nd, 1873, the boat his wife and daughters were on sank to the bottom of the ocean. And days later, Horatio received a telegram from his wife saying, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" He choked up. So all four of his daughters had drowned in this crash. After receiving his wife's telegram, Horatio immediately left Chicago to bring her home. And somewhere in the middle of the Atlantic, the captain of his ship pulled him to the deck and said that by his estimation, this was where the boat his wife and daughters on went down. Now, I don't know about y'all, but if this were my story, I think I'd be jumping overboard right about then. But instead of doing anything so dramatic, Horatio Spafford went down to his cabin and wrote what has become one of my most favorite hymns, "It Is Well With My Soul." Here's a man who has seen the very worst the devil has to offer. And I can't look at these lyrics without utter amazement. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." This remarkable hymn promises that our kingdoms, our valiant efforts, our well-received talks, our brilliant writing, our healthy bodies, our loving children, none of these things have the power to make us well. Our kingdoms do not make us loved or lovable. Our kingdoms cannot protect us from the sure promise of great suffering in this life. It is only one king who accomplishes all of these things at once and forevermore. And here is how our king does this. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. What great, steadfast love is this, that Ursula me could be catastrophically slain and immeasurably loved all in one fell swoop." I don't mean to suggest that a loss like Spafford's is, in and of itself, the grace of God. I'm not qualified to make a statement like that, and frankly, I'm a little afraid to believe it could be true. But even Spafford, upon returning to Chicago with his wife, said to a friend that he had never experienced such trust in God as he did in that moment over the Atlantic and the grave of his four girls. I mean, can you even imagine? Sam Bush said in a sermon he gave a few weeks ago, "The cross is the very intersection of love and death. It tests the metal of everything. It is a fulfillment of God's promise, and it couldn't have been more public. Jesus announced his love for you on top of a hill, center stage, stripped naked, the crowd jeering and booing. It looked like a total catastrophe." And we turn our eyes because it's too much to bear. I think of the fish and the crab. But that is what love looks like to God. It looks like love gone wrong. But through his resurrection, all was made right. Through his resurrection, we need not fear death. For in Christ, we have already died and been raised with him. On the night before he died, Jesus broke bread and took a cup of wine, which draws to mind this other image we've mentioned, the bread of adversity, the water of affliction. But Jesus gave it to his disciples, saying, "Eat this bread, drink this wine, and do this in remembrance of me." My mentor, Gil Cracky, once pointed out that the word "remember" is sort of the opposite of the word "dismember." So think of "dismember" as in cut down, cut off, dethroned. Drink this in remembrance of me. Now, I should clarify for you smarty pants out there that I don't think there's actually any etymological link between these two words, but there is undeniably a conceptual link, if for no other reason than they sound so much alike. So let's just go with me. In order to be remembered, think of your actual limbs if it helps. There must first occur a severing, a dismembering, which, like Sam said, looks a lot from the start like a total catastrophe. But what follows is a sort of grafting back together, a remembering. And it is impossible to be remembered without first being dismembered. Re implies an action repeating itself, or something returning to its original state. This is utterly fascinating to me. God reminds us countless times throughout Scripture to remember him. And if we think of it in terms of this remember-dismember dichotomy, then he isn't just asking us to recall him to memory, but rather to graft ourselves together with him. Like Christ's death and dismemberment, bread of adversity, water of affliction, we experience our own little deaths and dismemberments all the time. But just as Christ was remembered in the tomb, so too are we remembered when we take communion, the bread of life, the cup of salvation, not adversity and affliction. We are remembered. We who were once cut down are put back together, piece by fragile piece, whole with him as we once were in the garden. What odd, amazing, wonderful grace there is in our catastrophic dethronings, that in order to be made new, we have to first be taken apart. In his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus performs the most aggressive act of love on our behalf. Because of it, we are remembered, grafted together by him and with him. And his mercies are new every morning. This is the proof, y'all. It's the greatest love story of all time, and we are the ones being swept off our feet, left swooning, because now, no matter what we do or don't do, we are always, forevermore, not just lovable, but loved. Like Sally Lloyd-Jones says, we are lovely because he loves us. And this love means that we are free from the burden of keeping our kingdoms. It also means that we can sigh with a smile when we find ourselves yet again digging moats and laying stones and planning our grand stories. We can maybe even laugh at ourselves, Ursula. Because even Versailles cannot make us lovely. We are lovely because we are loved. As it turns out, everything I wanted from life as a middle schooler has sort of been working its way out, with or without a crown involved. My life has turned into a really good adventure story, albeit wrought with innumerable challenges and heartaches, dragons and the like. Instead of William, I got Alex, who is low-key, a hunk, not balding. Instead of teaching, where I was totally suffocated, with or without the grope incident, I get to be creative, writing and laboring for several incredible ministries. And I also get to stay at home with my kids part-time, which I'll be honest, I'm still working that one out. But my point is that in just about all of these mini crashes, the excruciating severs of dismemberment, over time, God has given me the eyes to see that his way was the better way, and that sometimes you have to fall to be taken apart, to have no other option but to cry help in order to be put back together as someone altogether new. I never would have gotten on the train if I hadn't been kicked out of the station. The train is Jesus. The station is everything else. Go with me. And what grace, what great love is this, that from head to toe, from freckle to eyelash, I am loved, you are loved by the highest order in all of the land, a king, no less, who sacrificed his life for us. For this reason, though my motives be warped constantly, though my career be a bit touch and go, though I'd rather scroll through Instagram than parent on a lot of days, and though my body be aching, covered and rash a lot of the time. Though the sea billows roll, it is well, it is well, it is well with my soul. Amen.